we're going to look at Jesus. And some of what happens in the Gospels is you begin to see who Jesus really is. And I got to admit, when I came across this, you know, nothing's new under the sun, right? Scripture says it. But when I came across this idea that there are seven signs in the Gospel of John, it was new to me. And so we're going to look at the seven signs that John talks about in his Gospel that point to something. Now you may have, you may be like me, and you miss things. In fact, when my kids and my wife talk to me, I'll be humble enough to say, I miss details. I'll give you an example. Go downstairs and get some potatoes for dinner. And so I'll go down and I'll get a bag of onions or something. I miss the detail, right? I went downstairs, I got a bag of something, but I got the wrong stuff. And so maybe you miss things. And I guess my question is, have you done that? But probably most of us have done this. Someone has told us their name, first and last name, and we walk away. We remember their last name, but we forget their first name. And we forget the most important part, and that is their first name, right? Details are important. Details have meaning, and they have purpose. And so as we listen, as we look at details, I want you to see God moving in those details. Here's another example. You go down to the avenues down here, and, you know, 1st, 2nd, 3rd Avenue, and you drive through those avenues, and every once in a while, there's a stop sign. And it seems like they're randomly placed. And there have been times when, you know, I constantly take my kids to school over and over again. But if I'm not thinking about it, I'll just be honest with you. I've ran through a stop sign. I didn't notice the sign. Maybe you have ran a stop sign in your life, or maybe you have missed a turn. And every time we look at this passage of John, we're going to look at for the next 7 weeks, my hope is that as we chew on it, that we might see something that we haven't seen before. That something might be enlightening to you every time you chew on this passage, on this word, that it might become more real to you and it might point to something. Now, John was a disciple of Jesus, and he was one of Jesus's buds, one of the guys that hung out with Jesus more often than the others. And John describes himself, or maybe Jesus described John as the disciple that Jesus loved. And so John was very close knit to Jesus. He was one of the three that saw Jesus be transfigured, meaning he was on the mountain and John was there and he saw this glorified Jesus, divinity. And so John decided to write down the story of Jesus. Now, when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's four Gospels, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning they are similar to each other. They're similar in language. They're similar in material. They're similar in the order of how things are written. But when you get to John and you read the story of John, it's very different. And John places this book in a very orderly fashion, and he uses specific symbols and signs to point to something. And it's really cool. If you actually sit down and read it, you start to see those signs, those symbols, those things that are in the details. So what's the difference when you look at Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the books, they talk about the miracles of Jesus. But John doesn't use that word. John uses that word and changes it to signs. So in place of miracles, John uses the word signs. And what's the difference? Well, a miracle is something that Jesus did, and there's always a purpose behind it. He may have cast out demons, he healed people, he walked on water. There's a purpose for that. But a sign is pointing to something else. And so everything that happens that John is expressing in this book is pointing, these seven signs is pointing to something else. And so John starts out and he gives us his testimony of what he saw. John experiences Jesus. He gives us evidence to believe. Now there's a tension. There's with these words, faith and belief. To define it in English, to translate it, sometimes we put a meaning on these words, faith and belief, and it really doesn't hold water. And so, when you, as a believer, or when I became to know Christ, when I put my faith in Christ, most likely it wasn't because you just had faith. You know that phrase, well, you just got to have faith. It's a little empty in the fact that it's faith in what? Now, the word faith and believe, those two words have been hijacked in the fact that when we put those two words in the church or in religion, they seem to change meaning. But in reality, in the real world, when you are at home, when you're at work, when you are at the marketplace, there are those two words that we understand, because believe and faith is a normal everyday thing. We believe based on evidence in the real world. Number one, we believe based on evidence. Most of the time when we trust someone that is a teacher or a pastor or somebody that we trust and they tell us something, we believe them because they are trustworthy. And so we believe based on confidence in the person delivering the information. So in everyday life, there's this belief based on evidence and based on the person who's bringing the message or the information. But sometimes there's conflicting evidence, right? There are things that don't mesh. I'll give you some example. Every 10 to 20 years, there's a new study out for what's good for you and what's not good for you, right? We've got butter is good for you, and now it's not good for you, so eat margarine, right? Or we've got of sugar, now you should use raw sugar, or maybe you should only use honey. We've got all these different things. Wine is good for you, no, it's not good for you. It's 4 cups of coffee a day is good for you. In fact, that's true. I saw that on the internet. Red Bull, I haven't found the information that Red Bull is good for you, but I know that I've heard chocolate's good for you, right? Dark chocolate is very good for you, and all the women are saying amen to that. But there's this word, this saying that describes what we do when we only pay attention to the research to confirm what we already know. So this phrase is called confirmation bias. Confirmation bias is I will only listen and believe to the information presented if it aligns with what I already believe. And so I remember talking to a professed atheist. And I worked with him, and it seems like I spoke to him over and over again about the truth of Jesus and creation and God, and told him all of these different things and gave him evidence and testimonies and stories and things like that. And he didn't want to believe. It came down to the very end, and he just didn't want to believe what he heard. And so, no matter how hard I tried to tell him the truth, he just didn't want to see the evidence. See, the words of faith and belief should not only, they take on a different meaning when the church and Christianity use it. And it shouldn't be that way. In fact, what I want you to do is to realize that faith by itself is not what Christ, what Jesus wants us to do. Now, we use the word blind faith, and I'll explain that in a minute. But Andy Stanley says that religious faith and belief are often divorced from reason and confused with hope. Now, hope is not a very strong word for faith. It's like saying, I hope that that person will not disappoint me. I hope he will come and do a job well done. And somebody asks you, did that person disappoint you last week? And you say, yes. And so you keep hoping that that won't happen again. And so believing in faith alone by itself is like hoping someone won't disappoint you tomorrow. See, faith, there is more to faith than just, well, you just got to have faith. So, blind faith, we use this word. We usually know what people mean by that, right? In some instance, it means to trust that something good will happen, or that all will be well, even though there's not a bit of evidence to back it up. So, for instance, a public official walks through a hurricane zone and tells the wounded recovering person, it'll be okay. You just have to have faith. But you can almost see their weary faces, and they're saying, faith in what? Here's another example. Blind faith could be put into the category of reckless. So you're driving 100 miles an hour on a motorcycle without a helmet, with that simple belief that nothing could go wrong. Well, that would be reckless, right? It would be operating on that term blind faith. It would be unwise. But I want to talk to you about what I think Scripture talks about, and that is real faith. Real faith, of course, has an object. It cannot be separated from the object. In other words, faith has to be in something. Faith is real trust in a real God. Jesus is the object of our faith. It is not some saying of hopeful thinking and just saying, well, you just got to have faith. So faith is connected to our Savior. Faith is, from that connection, our faith then clings also to all the promises that He has made in His Word. And faith for the Christian is not blind faith, but confident trust in Christ and His Word. Now, Hebrews 11 says this, and there's some heaviness in this, or some depth in this, and it says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for, assurance about what we do not see. Now you might think, well, blind, that's, we don't see it. But I'm not talking about seeing in this passage that we're going to look at in the next 4-7 weeks we're going to look at. We're not going to be talking about blind faith or seeing faith, but we're going to be talking about faith that is hearing faith. Hearing faith, or hearing, then believing in that faith, in Jesus. So, for instance, we weren't there to see God create the world, but we know from His Word that He created the world. We were not there at the crucifixion of Christ. We didn't see Him. We didn't hear Him say, "Father, forgive them." But we know that that happened because of history, because of what God's Word says. So let's go back to the disciples. None of the disciples had blind faith. They heard about Him. Then they saw Him with their own eyes. And then they decided to follow Him. And then as they're following Him, they believed. They had seen Him. They had witnessed Him. They had experienced Him. More to this, just this faith in whatever, just have faith. There's a big difference, though, between by faith and because of faith. So John hears about Jesus. He sees Jesus. He starts following Jesus. He sees the miracles of Jesus. He sees Jesus tortured, and then he sees Him crucified. And then John sees an empty tomb, and he witnesses Jesus alive. And he sees all the scars in Jesus' hands and feet and side. And then he sees Jesus float up into heaven saying, "I will come again one day." And so John has this amazing story to tell us. Of what he saw, of what he witnessed, of all the miracles and the signs and everything that Jesus did, and he wants to tell us about it. So you know that horrible statement that you have to come up with in college to write those papers? You know, it's called the thesis. Well, John has this thesis statement, and he doesn't put it at the beginning of the book. He puts it at the end. And you know, the professors, they say, "Well, you need to say what you're going to say and say it and then say it again." Well, John says it, but he says it in different ways. And then he really hits it home at the very end. John 20, 30 to 31. And he explains these signs throughout his book. He talks about the seven signs. And then he comes to verse 30 and he says, "Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of His disciples, which are not recorded in this book," John, this book I'm writing, "but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name." Now, when I was young, I was told about Jesus and I believed. But I believed because I had heard the stories. I had been told about what Jesus did. I had seen and trusted the people sharing the stories to me about the stories of the people that had seen and experienced Jesus in the flesh. And so John chooses specific signs so that you and I may believe. And so he wants us, what does he want us to come to believe? That Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And why is that? Not just for him, but so that you may have life. So that you may have life. And so John goes through this sequence. He experiences Christ. He has these events with Christ, he experienced these signs with Jesus. He has this evidence, all this evidence, and then he has a choice. He believes what he saw and what he heard. John doesn't just hope it'll work out. He doesn't have what we call blind faith. He sees it. He hears it. So signs rather than miracles is what John describes is what he sees. A miracle would be healing and casting out demons and then walking on water. But Jesus didn't do these things as random acts of kindness. He didn't just heal someone to show off. Jesus had a purpose for what he did. And they pointed, these signs pointed to Jesus' identity. Now, John tells us that it's easy to get starstruck. It's easy to get enamored by the miracles. And in fact, one of the stories that we're going to talk about in the future, that's what happened with the people that were following Jesus. They got focused and stuck on the miracles and forgot who the person was that was bringing those miracles to pass. And so don't become starstruck with the miracles, but with the person that the miracles point to. So let's look at the first sign. The first sign is a normal, everyday experience, event that you and I have experienced. It is a wedding. It is it's in Cana in Galilee. And verse 1, it says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. Now, we just had a wedding in December, and I want to tell you that a wedding in America is very different than a wedding in Jerusalem or in over on the other side of the world. In fact, in that day, they would celebrate for 7 days. So you can imagine when somebody celebrates for 7 days, there's a lot of preparation before the 7 days to prepare for that wedding. The food has to be gathered. The wine has to be gathered. Everything has to be prepared. And so for some reason, Mary was there. She was invited, but she must have had some responsibility. And Jesus and his disciples were invited. This possibly could have been a relative or a friend of theirs. And so this 7-day wedding festival would continue on until, you know, the record player would scratch, you know, the music would turn off at an instant, and the phone would ring. And it would be at an instant where all of a sudden there was a problem. The wine was gone. Jesus' mother came to him and said, "They have no more wine." This is like if you're at an American wedding, they're out of cake, or they're out of those really cool mints, or they're out of coffee, because that's really important, or punch. But they were out of something, and this is a catering problem, right? This is very embarrassing for those that are preparing the wedding and everything's in order, and then there's this stop. Oh no, we're out of wine. And so Mary turns to Jesus, her resourceful son, and says, in so many words, "You need to fix this. You need to make this work." It's like she knew he might have been able to do something supernatural. I don't know if you ever think of this, but do you ever think that it would be hard to be a parent of Jesus or a sibling of Jesus? Because, you know, I mean, he's just perfect and he does all these miracles. And I mean, I wonder if he did this thing called, you know, snap and he just cleaned his room, or he just snapped and got milk at the store. And so all of a sudden, Mary thinks that Jesus can fix this problem. And so she says to him, "Fix this." And then Jesus responds like this. He says, "Woman, why do you involve me?" Now, our English, and you can see on the screen, it says something different. When you say woman in your house, I would be careful not to say it with that tone, okay? And honestly, this is how Jesus said it. Instead of saying, mom, right? He's in public. He's not going to say the familiar. He's going to say, dearest lady, or dear woman, with care. But he says this, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. It's like he's saying, I came to save the world, not weddings. I didn't come to fix this wedding. But this was a perfect moment. This was such a perfect way for Jesus to show his Messiahship, his Christship, his whatever you want to call it today. This was his moment. And I don't think he was reluctant. I think he was saying something very symbolic. He was saying something, foreshadowing something. My hour has not yet come, because the hour that he was talking about was the crucifixion. But this was the beginning of pointing to who he was and what he was going to do. So let's look at this a little more, this sign that John talks about. So Jesus decides on the fly that he's going to do something, and maybe it wasn't on the fly. He probably perceived that this was the moment. He just said, look, you don't understand. This is not the final moment. Verse 6. Nearby, well, I skipped one. Let's go back to 5. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you to do. She knew that he could do something. Verse 6. Nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water, so they filled them to the brim. Now, water in those days, in the Jewish culture, is used to not just drink, but they had certain water that was used for ceremonial cleaning, to clean your hands, to clean your feet, to, I don't know if you do your elbows, but to ceremonially clean you, and to do that. That was a covenant, a tradition that the Jews did. And so sitting there were these stone water jars. They were ceremonial. They were sitting there empty. And Jesus says to them to fill them up to the brim with water. And it was this icon, this symbol. These 6 jars are symbols of the covenant, the traditions of the Jews. You see, Jesus came to not only to replace them, but to fulfill them with something better. On the spot, he decides to go public, and something that would be replaced to point to what would soon be put in place. For example, God's temporary covenant with Israel, God's temporary arrangement with Israel, with the Jews, was with Abraham, was perfect, and yet it had a timer on it. It had an end to it. And so the jars represented the sacrificial system. And so Jesus says to fill the jars up to the brim, and then Jesus does something amazing. He changes it into wine. There's a commentary that F.F. Bruce says that the water provided for purification, as laid down by the Jewish law and the custom, stands for the whole ancient order of the Jewish ceremony, which Christ was to replace with something better. This was foreshadowing that John was talking about, that the old was passing away and the new was coming. And so we continue on with verse 8. Then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine, after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best till now." See, 7 days of drinking wine, you probably would get a little drunk. And so what they do is they would dilute it. Kind of like what I did. Doesn't even look like wine, does it? But anyway, that's what they would do, is they would dilute the wine and put water and make it less. And so it would start out good, and then they wouldn't even notice 7 days later, right? 6 days later. But the waiter, the head waiter, the person in charge said, "Hey, you brought out the best wine at the end." He didn't realize where it came from, but he states that Jesus did something unusual, that the groom did something unusual. God has also saved the best for last. He is the new wine. Because the sacrificial system set the stage for the new to come. The table was set, and Jesus filled it up. The original wine on the table set the table. It was the foundation, but it was for something to come that was better. And so in the same way, God, through the nation of Israel, His people, established this covenant, and they would set up the world to expect the one to come after the fulfillment of the covenant, to fulfill the covenant. And so John the Baptist, different John, John the Baptist is baptizing people, and he's telling them to repent, and he's telling them the kingdom is near, and all of a sudden Jesus walks on to the scene. And John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's talking about not just the sacrificial system that has been going on for generations and generations, where you sacrifice lambs to take away your sin or cover over your sin. Now that the Lamb of God has come, He is here to take away all sin for all eternity, past and present and future. And so the covenant, the beginning, the covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, all of that was good. But Jesus came to fulfill it. He came to make it complete. So more than a miracle, this was a sign pointing to something better. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which He revealed His glory. And what happened? His disciples believed in Him. Believed in Him. They saw what He did. And then they believed. They put their trust in Jesus. John was telling them that we can put our faith in what they have seen and what they have heard. There is a reason to believe. There was confidence in the person who brought the information to us. Unlike John, our faith does not come by seeing. Now, there's people across the world. There are a few people, maybe a good number of people, but not the most of the people. Some people have experienced Christ in a dream or have had an experience, a visual experience of Jesus. But the majority of us, we have not seen Jesus. We have heard of Jesus. We have heard the stories. We have heard the testimonies. And so we have come to faith not by seeing, but by hearing. Jesus told Thomas in John 20, 29, he said, because you have seen, because Thomas saw the scars in Jesus' hands, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So that's where we get that blind faith. But blind faith, if you want to call it that, is really hearing faith. I put that own terminology on there, okay? You don't have to use that. But really, it's faith that we have already heard. We've already heard the stories. We've already heard the testimonies. We've already read the stories and the testimonies of Jesus. And then, what do we do with that? We believe. Put our faith in this. So John was the last apostle alive, or possibly the last apostle alive, and he arrives at this conclusion. Because of what I saw, and because of what I've experienced, I am convinced that God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So John is saying, look, I have come to this belief that Jesus is who He says He is. And then he says, here you go. Here's all the evidence. Here's all the proof. Now you believe. And so we're going to look at six other signs as we go. And I want to encourage you to see this in a different light. That you don't just have to have faith in faith. That's not what it is all about. It's believing in something that has value, that holds water, that is miraculous, that is supernatural. It is Jesus. And there is proof that He existed, that He walked on this earth, that He was crucified, and that He rose again. And that is all through the stories that we've heard, all the testimonies and the eyewitnesses have seen. And so it's not just this, oh, you just got to have faith. There is so much evidence out there. John saw and experienced. He saw and then he wrote it down. This is what he wanted us to hear. Believe in what you have heard from those who has seen His glory. And so in conclusion, may you become more than just a bystander. May you become more than just a fan or a groupie of Jesus. May you become totally engaged. May you believe because of the evidence that has been laid out before you. May you believe the testimonies that you have heard because those eyewitnesses are trustworthy. They have seen Him. They have witnessed to Him. They have witnessed His existence, His crucifixion, His resurrection. And so, don't just have faith. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for John, who was a simple fisherman who was just going along through life, and yet he experienced You in a real way. And I thank You that he wrote it down. He wanted to tell us about it, and so I pray that that as we open up John, as we look through John, as we see these signs, as we experience the truths that have been written down, Lord, would you come alive in our hearts and in our lives, that we would see Jesus not just blind faith, but that we would see Jesus with real faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.